in the Gospel of John today. In chapter 1, in the prologue of the Gospel, John 1:11, says Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. And we've seen this pattern of rejection of Jesus by his own, the Jewish people, over the past four chapters that we've been dealing with, culminating with the ultimate rejection, which was attempting to stone him in John chapter 8, verse 58, for proclaiming himself to be the great I am, and ultimately running him out of the temple, running him from their midst. And this was certainly a serious incident, and it revealed the hatred that they had in their heart. But man's hatred doesn't frustrate God. In fact, God counted on being hated by man. He knew that his own would not receive him. And though he flees from this hateful crowd in Jerusalem, whom he wept for, from these people whom he loved, from these people whom he was first sent to, his plan was not thwarted. We don't get from this that he had this opportunity with this crowd and now his plan is thwarted. The anger of man does not scare God off. See, Jesus flees, but it was for the purposes of God to be accomplished. His life is in jeopardy, but he comes right back now in John chapter 9 to accomplish God's purpose. The crowds having rejected him, but now to look to one man and the needs of one individual, to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. As John 1:11 speaks sadly of the rejection, John 1:12 follows, but as many as received him, he gave them power to become children of God. So now, having turned from his own, he turns now from the crowds in our text today to give attention to one man. And today, and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to get to know this man quite well. A whole chapter of the scripture is devoted to his testimony. A man who was born blind. A man who will end up receiving not only his physical sight, but also end up receiving spiritual sight through receiving Jesus Christ himself. To place this in context, Jesus is in Jerusalem. Obviously, it's taking place around the temple because, as we're going to see as we go through chapter 9, they're in and out of the temple. It's a few days, maybe a couple of weeks after John chapter 8. We don't know for sure. It's unlikely that it takes place immediately because the crowd was pretty hostile. They're about to throw stones at him. It's unlikely that right then is when he meets this man, but we don't know. It's possible. We know for sure it's sometime between the month of October and December, because the next time frame we're given is in John chapter 10, where he celebrates the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, which is in December. And we know the previous time frame was the Feast of Tabernacles, so it's somewhere in there in October or November. In verse 8 of this chapter, which we're going to come to, we find out that not only is the man blind, but he's a beggar. Now, it's been suggested by some that this man may have been begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. This was the gate where many religious leaders would come in and out. The devout would pass through this gate, and he'd be at the temple there where perhaps the beggars would think that they would more easily get a handout in that place from a religious person. This is the same gate where Peter and John, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple to pray, and they came across a man who was lame from birth. And there they said, "Silver and gold have we none," but they prayed for him, and the man was healed, and that was the man who was walking and leaping and praising God. And perhaps it's the same location. We don't know if it is, but perhaps our man here with congenital blindness is begging here at the same gate. We can't be absolutely sure. It's possible. He's likely a man whose affliction was well known, because it appears to be a matter of common knowledge. This man was known to be blind from birth. So let's look at our text. We're going to be doing verses 1 through 5 today. So we look at the text, verse 1, chapter 9. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" What we're going to do here today is, first I'm going to comment on the text, We're going to spend most of our time drawing from this question that the disciples had. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus' answer, it was neither this man that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed. The answer that Jesus gives to the disciples sheds light, and it gives us direction, and it answers a question, or addresses a question that people have had for ages, what C.S. Lewis has called the problem of pain. When people consider pain and suffering and death in the world, so often their mind gets turned to the question, where was God? You know, the logic often goes like this. Well, if God is good, and he would wish to make his creation happy. And if God were omnipotent, then he would be able to do what he wished. He'd be able to do to make people happy. But since all of his creatures are not happy, God must lack goodness, power, or both. Or more succinctly, as a playwright, Archibald MacLeish, wrote in the Secular Playwright, if God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he's not God. And this philosophy is prevalent today in society and has even overflown into the church, as I'm going to show you. So today we're going to examine the problem of pain biblically and see how suffering and death is consistent with a good and a sovereign God. Our text reminds us once again of what Jesus already expressed, that John had written from the beginning in the prologue of John, that Jesus is the light of the world. There's two ways in which Jesus is the light of the world. That is, he's the light in two different ways to two different kinds of people. He was a light in chapter 8, as it said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He's a light to the crowd of religious hypocrites who are in darkness, who believe they could see. He was a light exposing their darkness and bringing conviction. To them, he was a light as the natural light, the natural sunlight is to the creeping worms and the creatures, as Bill would call them, the denizens of the darkness. He shines the light of his word in their life, and they flee and creep away because they can't handle it, because their sin is exposed. They're like the bugs. They squirm away when the light strikes them. But in John chapter 9, we have a very different individual here. We have a different effect. The same light, a different effect. Here we see the light in action to save. In much the same way the sunlight, the very same sunlight that scares away those denizens of the darkness, that same sunlight brings life and produces growth. In John chapter 9, he is the light to one who's become enlightened. The spiritual significance of the healing of the man who was born blind cannot be denied. You know, the Gospels record more miracles of God healing blindness than any other category. I counted at least 8 separate occasions talking about Jesus healing blindness. In the Old Testament, the miracle of the healing of blindness was the only one that was solely attributed to God. In Exodus chapter 4, God says to Moses, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? It is I, the Lord. And in Psalm 146, verse 8, it says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. We see practically no accounts of healing of blindness by anyone other than Jesus, and the only exception to that is Ananias, which was a little strange situation when Ananias prayed for Paul, and he was struck with temporary blindness. Jesus did this with this man and healed many blind men throughout the scripture as a sign of what he does spiritually, you see. And this account serves as an excellent illustration of how he opens up our eyes to the gospel. It was a real human event. It really happened, of course. But at the same time, it serves as an allegory to the human condition. Every man is born blind. We are all beggars until the light of the world enlightens our world. And that's what we see when we compare John chapter 8, those who remained in darkness, with John chapter 9. Those whom rejected him and those who receive him. In John 8, we see the light exposing darkness. In John 9, the light gives sight. In John 8, the light is despised and rejected. In John 9, the light is received and worshipped. In John 8, Christ hides himself from the Jews. In John 9, he reveals himself to a blind beggar. In John 8, you have a company in whom the Word of God has no place. And in John 9, you have company, a man, a single person, who responds promptly to the word. In John 8, you have Christ in the temple called the devil. In John 9, you have Christ outside the temple called Lord. Turn to Luke 14. As I said earlier, God's plan here was not thwarted. The fact that he was run out of the temple, the fact that he was rejected by man, rejected by the crowd. Now, certainly, Jesus Christ would have desired for them to repent as he cried over Jerusalem, but they would not have it. So now, in an act of sovereign mercy, he turns from the noble religious elite to extend grace to a blind beggar. And I know we're going to be getting into this more next week, so I don't want to go too much into this, but I want to show you that this is absolutely consistent with God's nature. Look at Luke 14, verse 16. This is a parable, the parable of the supper, the parable of the kingdom. Luke 14, verse 16. And he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, sent a slave to say, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife. And for that reason, I can't come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master, and the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, go out once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, master, what you've commanded has been done, and there is still room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come, so that my house would be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. God invites all to be saved, but when the invitation is spurned and scorned and despised, he turns to the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the homeless on the highways and byways. And that doesn't mean physically. It does, to an extent, but also spiritually. And he more than invites them, he compels them to come. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He leaves the crowd and he goes to one man at the gate, a blind beggar, and he opens his eyes and he saves his soul. Now let's go back to John 9. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Who sinned? Jesus is looking at the man with mercy. The disciples are looking at him as a theological puzzle. Who sinned? How little pity they had. They see this man, instead of thinking, how can we help this man? What's the first thing? He's a test case for my theology. Lord, who sinned? He's a science project or a philosophy project. Let's beware that we don't do the same thing, you know. I'm very blessed that the congregation as a whole has a desire for the Word of God, for understanding doctrine, for theology. All of that is extremely important. I'm blessed by those who consistently come out to the Bible study. We're not doing light stuff. I mean, you talk about perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or you talk about the law and the gospel. It's not light stuff by any means. I'm blessed that this is important to you as a congregation. And it should be, and I believe the Lord is blessed by that as well. However, we need to beware that we do not become so occupied with problems of theology that we fail to preach the gospel to lost souls. You know, there are many theologically sound ministers who have placed no emphasis on evangelism. And you know what? Maybe I take that back, because if they were theologically sound, they would place an emphasis on evangelism. But maybe they have certain doctrines right in their head, but it's not causing them to go out and do something with it. You know, and I know God hates false doctrine. So this is not to go light on doctrine by any means. But he hates just as much? False practice. You know, it's the same spirit as the Pharisees had. It's all in the head and not about pouring it out to others. So we have to be on guard that we do not lose our love for souls, and that we don't see poor, lost sinners as projects the way the disciples saw them here. Lord, who sinned? Not that asking the question was wrong. Jesus didn't rebuke the disciples for asking the question. The question was okay, but it just showed that their emphasis, their whole idea of approach was wrong. And we shouldn't be afraid to ask theological questions. But it should not end there. The disciples here wanted to know, who's to blame for this? Was it his sin? Was it his parents' sin? This was a topic of consideration by the rabbis of the time. Rabbi Ami in the Talmud laid the general principle that there is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity. And that's generally true. Suffering is the result of sin. Suffering is the result of the fall of man. But it was also accepted by the rabbis on an individual basis. In other words, that all individual suffering was the result of individual sin. And apparently the disciples accept this because they just assume, Lord, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents who sinned? Obviously, they were faced with the quandary because how could it be him if he was born blind? So how could it be his sin that he was blind? He was born that way, so it must have been maybe his parents' sin. So in verse 3, Jesus decisively rejects both alternatives. He says it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. Now, let me just say this. That does not mean that in all cases, Jesus believed that it was never the case that sin and suffering are connected. Not at all. Remember the last lame man that we dealt with from John chapter 5. At the end, Jesus tells the man, go and sin no more, lest something worse befall you. So Jesus understood there was a connection between sin and suffering. There are certainly instances in the Old Testament where pain and suffering could be traced to one's own personal sin. In Ezekiel 18, it says that God holds the individual responsible. It says the soul that sins will die. There are also examples in the Old Testament and the Scripture where the sins of the parents, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, affected future generations. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Problem is, though, the rabbis of that time had a tendency to exaggerate the importance of this. They traced every sorrow to a particular sin. And this still goes on today, the faith healers. Why is it that people are not healed according to the faith healers? Well, it's because of some sin in your life. It's because you don't have enough faith. There's some unconfessed sin. And how I've seen this foster pride in people. Because think about it. If the only reason I'm in better health than someone else is that I am less of a sinner than they are, or they're a greater sinner than I am, how that puffs me up. You know, they're claiming health and wealth, and they're staring down their nose at the poor blind beggar and saying, thank God he didn't make me like that miserable sinner. And that's sad. You know, there are Christian Talmuds out there. You know, it's not only the Jewish people that had the Talmud. There's Christian Talmuds of sorts. I was reading a book a few years ago that someone had given me, and it was supposedly had traced the root of all physical disease to some spiritual malady. And I'm reading, and this is interesting, you know, I'm reading it with interest. You know, this is traced this, and this is this. And I'm, you know, whatever. I don't know what I was thinking at the time. All I know is I came to my own malady in the book. Scoliosis, curvature of the spine, and I was quite surprised to find the source of that was the presence of a demon in me. So I lost all interest in the book at that time. But yes, sickness, pain, suffering can be the result of sin, but not always, and certainly not in this case because Jesus says it clearly. And it remains today a common mistake in people's theology. Turn to Luke 13. If ever there was a message from God to the church concerning September 11th, this is the message that God desires for the church to see. I remember right after September 11th, there were a few, I think it might have been Pat Robertson, or there were a few that were very quick to pronounce the judgment aspect. I know they later retracted things and whatever, but very quick. This happened because of the sin in New York City. It happened to judge the homosexuals and the abortionists. And not to hang this on Pat or anyone else, because I remember even myself at that time being so grieved because of hearing all the cowering on the part of the church, you know, in the media, trying to explain away 9/11 as something of, well, that was, you know, that was the evil of man. That was man that did that, you know. And I just wanted to get up there and have the opportunity to preach judgment, you know. And thank God the Lord did not give me the opportunity to do that. And I'm not saying that it wasn't judgment. Don't get me wrong. But at the same time, the message I believe that God wanted for the church was right here in Luke chapter 13. He wants us to understand, don't worry so much about the sins of others. Be concerned about your own sins. Worry about your own sins. Look at Luke 13 verses 1 to 5. Consider your own soul. It says verse 1, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that the Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also perish. You will all likewise perish. Verse 4. Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The message that we're to take home from the affliction of others is not what have they done to deserve this, but why hasn't this happened to me? And I better repent, or I'll likewise perish. On December 26, 2004, a 30-foot high wall of water came crashing into the shores of 9 different nations, killing now nearly 250,000 people. Tourists, natives, poor people, rich people, young people, old people, children, babies, pagans, Christians. The answer for some of the church is, look how God judged those poor, miserable Muslims because they persecuted Christians. And I would ask you, in light of Luke 13, should that be the response of a humble church? Jesus tells us, when you see these tragedies, don't assume that they were sinners because they suffered this fate. Yes, it's true, absolutely true, that the gospel has been hindered there, and yes, God does judge. I'm not saying, again, don't pull out of this that God doesn't judge. He does. In fact, we saw from last week's text that the world is already under judgment. But that's His business. Our business is that we would repent, lest we likewise perish. Pastor John Piper, speaking on the tsunami, said this, it's God's call for me and others to repent. I am reminded that I could have been in the path of the tsunami. I need to humble myself before God. I'm going to come back to this in a moment. But I just wanted to illustrate the point here that Jesus is making about the blind man. You see, it's parallel. His blindness was not the judgment for sin. Jesus knew this. He had divine knowledge. This couldn't be physically discerned. This is a result of his omniscience, his divine attribute of omniscience. He knew that this man was, that this effect was not the result of sin. He says it again. It was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but, and that word but there is an emphatic but to separate the two, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He answers their question, Lord, who sinned? He gave them an answer, but you see, he's not really interested in getting into all the theological implications of it. He could have said, yeah, well, this man's sin was because of the sin of Adam, and he's the representative head of sinful mankind, and that's the answer, that all sin comes from all from the fall. No, Jesus doesn't look backwards, he looks ahead. See, he says that the work of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. You see, he looked forward to the purpose. The purpose had yet to be revealed. And in this case, as he always does, God has a wise, even if hidden at times, most of the time hidden, but a wise purpose to be served in this affliction. And that in some way, God is going to be glorified through it. Remember that God is at the beginning, Genesis 1:1, John 1:1. He is at the beginning. He is the ultimate cause of all things. There's nothing that escapes His notice. Nothing that's beyond His eyes, His watchful eyes, and His omnipotent hand. The reason that any of us can look to the future, any one of us here, the reason why we can look to the future with confidence is because we know He was there at the beginning. He was the author, He'll be the finisher of every event, no matter how tragic or how pleasurable they may be. He's the author and the finisher. No matter what we've been through, God promises us two things. Two things. He doesn't promise us that He'll always tell us why, but He does give us two things. And there's no pat answers to the problem of pain and suffering in our lives, but He tells us two things. It'll be used for His glory, and if you're a child of God, the second thing applies. It'll be used for your ultimate good. And that's what we have to hold fast to. Jesus told this to Peter. Peter, your death is going to glorify God. Paul was told this by God. The thorn in his flesh would be unto the glory of God. When Lazarus died, Jesus says, Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. Why? Because he knew that God would be glorified. And that's the same thing in our text today. A man who was born blind his whole life is going to find out the reason here today that he was born blind for such a time as this, that God might be glorified in this event. Now, some would object to this. Some would say, is this possible? Is it possible that a God of love would an omnipotent, almighty, merciful God permit a man to be bound with total blindness most of his life so that God in his own time might become the object of his glory? Would this same God permit a man to lose his family and his possessions and be struck with disease and find himself sitting in ashes and wishing he'd never been born just so that God can vindicate himself? Is it within the realm of understanding that a God of love would allow one of his children to die and bring grief to the family members so that he would be glorified? In light of the Word of God, the answer to all those questions is not only would he do this, but he has done this. The blind man, Job, Lazarus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he did it then, we could be sure he continues to do it today. Does this mean that God is responsible for what took place in the Indian Ocean on December 26th? Well, consider the alternatives. What are the alternatives? There are really only two. It depends whether you have a natural or a supernatural worldview. If you have a supernatural worldview, well, then the only other possibility is that it's Satan who caused the earthquake. And that's very scary, that if he had that kind of power. If you have a natural worldview, well, then it was natural means. It had nothing to do with God. It happened because two plates collided and an earthquake occurred. But if you believe in any God, both of these theories would assume another one of two things. One is that God, whatever that God, whoever that God is, could have stopped the earthquake if he chose to, or God is either limited in his foreknowledge, so it caught him unaware, or he's limited in his power and he couldn't stop it. Those are the only options. If you do not believe that God was behind this or responsible for this, those are the other options that we're faced with. I ask you, is it possible that a tsunami was an accident of nature? Something that could occur out of the will of God? Well, let's look at what the Word of God says. Turn to Psalm 89. Is it possible? Psalm 89. God's going to answer the question for us. Very straightforward term. Psalm 89, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Turn over to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verse 15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth the word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. And then in Job 38, verse 8, God himself claims authority over tsunamis. He says it to Job, speaking to Job in Job 38, verse 8. Job, Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. God is in control. We saw it in Jesus' earthly ministry. Turn to Luke 8. Luke chapter 8. The disciples come to Jesus and they wake him up on the boat. And they say, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves. And they stopped and it became calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and what? They obey him. So what would you say? What would you say? You say, oh, okay, I'll give you that. He could have stopped it. He could have stopped it. But does God really cause calamity? Does God really send it? Turn to Isaiah 45. I want you to see these texts for yourself. Isaiah 45, verse 6. Lest you think I'm making it up. It's there, right before your eyes. That men may know from the rising and the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And lastly, Amos 3, verse 6. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'll just read it to you. The trumpet is blown in a city. Will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Amos 3, 6. And then you have at the end of the book of Job, Job saying, recognizing after the last four chapters of Job, and I hope you had the opportunity to read Job this week, the first two and the last four chapters as part of the devotional. It's a real blessing. But at the end, Job confesses to the Lord that it was the Lord that brought all this upon him. And it's sad to see today how many Christians feel they have to protect God's reputation, explaining away his sovereignty. And this takes on so many different forms. If God is not afraid of his reputation, if he tells us outright, I created calamity, then why as a church cannot we accept that? And why do we feel we have to apologize for him? For example, purpose-driven pastor Rick Warren was interviewed. Interesting, and I believe this was the sovereignty of God. Interviewed on the O'Reilly Factor on Fox News on December 17th, 9 days before the tsunami. And O'Reilly asked Warren a question. He asked Warren if he believed God was a micromanager. He said, does God watch everything? Is he in control of everything that happens? And Warren kind of evaded the question for a while, but then O'Reilly pressed him for the answer. He said, let me get back to the question. Is God a micromanager? Does he watch everything that happens? Is he in control of everything? And Warren answers, a good answer, he says, yes, in fact, I do. Jesus said that every hair on our head is numbered. Good answer. But, unfortunately, when interviewed only days after the tsunami, days after December 26th on CNN with Paul Azan, he's discussing the topic of God and the tsunami. They had religious people, religious leaders on to discuss this. And he sought to get God off the hook. When she asked him what was God's role in this, he said, he quotes the scripture, and he says, well, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He loves those people. That was his answer, a very evasive answer. And when he's pressed, and I guess you realize this is an evasive answer, he's pressed, and she says, where was God on December 26th? And again he evades, and he says, he was in the hearts of men. How theologically shallow. I mean, yeah, he quoted the scripture. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. True. True. But how can a pastor not understand that though God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it doesn't mean that he doesn't do it? He didn't take pleasure in the death and the destruction and the judgment that occurred at Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. But he does it. He didn't take pleasure in needing to chastise his children in Israel. But he does it. As a parent, we don't take pleasure when we have to discipline our children. It's not pleasurable to us, but we do it. 3 weeks separate God the micromanager, who's got everything under control, who's got every hair numbered, to the God who's in the hearts of men and is not involved in the death of the wicked. I would ask, which is Rick Warren's real God? Will the real God please stand up? The difference, what happened in 3 weeks? Well, obviously a disaster. A tsunami happened. Devastation, destruction, death, affliction beyond imagination. And this is incompatible with today's popular purpose-driven love God, you see. See, it doesn't work. And this is a philosophy that's rampant in the church. Exalting the benevolent attributes of God, His goodness, His love, and forgetting and completely ignoring His holiness. And to protect His benevolence, end up denying His sovereignty. Albert Mohler, who's president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, ironically the same denomination that Warren is with, Mohler accurately observed, this is a quote, he says, "This is no time for theological hand-wringing and evasion. A great a tragedy like this often is the catalyst for bad theology offered as soothing counsel from religious professionals." See, the disciples came across a man born blind, and they had a question, and they asked Jesus. And today, the world, when faced with tragedy, have questions. And who do they come to? They go to the religious professionals. And the religious professionals, under the guise of offering comfort, compromise the Word of God. I thought you'd be interested in hearing a few of the views of different religious leaders, Christian, non-Christian. Why did this happen? And this is like a summary. There are a couple of quotations, but most of this is a summary of a number of people within this view, within the view. Conservative and Reformed Judaism basically says, defends God from any accusations. God has nothing to do with this. Things happen beyond His control. A God of love would not allow events like this to occur. Contrast this to the Islamic response. Allah is in absolute control over every atom and molecule in the world. If the world quakes, He did it. If the tide rushes in, He caused it. This was a judgment of Allah on the celebration of Christmas and the wearing of inappropriate bathing suits. That's what they believe. We should be certain that we do not do things that cause God's anger. Hindu. Man's caused incredible destruction on the planet. We've not cared for the world as we ought, and God, this is God's response to our ineptitude. As far as those who died, this is simply karma and their destiny, and at some point, we all have the hope to ascend to our Creator and escape this cycle of life and death. Orthodox Judaism, God is angry at the inhabitants of the world for their great sins, immorality, and hatred, and this is His punishment. Some evangelical Christians, it's a sign of the end times. It's God's judgment on Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. And they always throw in homosexuals too. Christian Orthodox, let the scientists determine why this happened. Why make God the fall guy to attach some theological significance to this? Buddhism, this is simply the working out of karma in the lives of those who died. We believe the mind is eternal, so after about 3 days, those who died will have the opportunity to be reborn into society and help others. Atheists, this is a stark reminder that belief in God can't help us. It proves God doesn't exist. We're reminded that though nature can still humble our pride, we need to respond in compassion and look and build more effective ways and systems to warn us of any future tsunamis. Here's a response from the Anglican Church. Every random and accidental death is something that should upset our faith. Faced with the paralyzing magnitude of disaster like this, we naturally feel more outraged. We can't see how this is going to be dealt with. We can't make it better. We know with a rather sick feeling that we're going to have to go on facing it and can't make it go away or make ourselves feel good. To even think about God's role or purpose in this will cause even more heartache. Or how about the open view of God? God is good. He's powerful, but not omnipotent. He doesn't know everything that's going to happen and therefore cannot keep certain tragedies from occurring. And how about your average evangelical evasive response? God can't be blamed directly, but rather these things are the result of sin in the world and the fall of man. And now, let me just say on that one, that is technically true, but it also evades the question. It suggests, in a sense, it's almost like a subtle form of deism. It suggests that because the world is in sin and because of Adam's fall, that God is letting the world he's kind of letting the fallen world do whatever happens in it. It's a subtle form of deism. It's kind of like God, it's not the extreme of God wound up the clock and let it go. God wound up the earth and just let it go. But it's pretty close to that. Well, because of the fall, God lets anything happen at any time and anyone as a result of natural means. Another thing some religious leaders do under pressure, again, we realize the pressure to comfort in these situations, but they know they're going on these shows. You know, they know when they go on CNN or Fox News or whatever, they know the questions they're going to be asked. They should really have thought about what their answers are going to be. Maybe they did. They know when they were going to address their congregations on these issues. Another Southern Baptist pastor, we're picking on the Southern Baptist today, Charles Stanley, tried to get people to understand the calamity by explaining it using emotional Christian arguments, of which there is no biblical basis. What did he say? Well, his argument is, God knew that all of those children who died would grow up Muslim. So in his mercy, he spared them all, and today they're all in heaven. Now, you see, it's all with the thing of, well, how are we going to make our people understand these things? So it even forces Christians to make arguments on which there's no biblical basis. There are myths circulating, ridiculous things. You get them through these emails. Be careful, by the way, when you get an email that seems unreasonable. Presumably, well-meaning Christians would create these stories, or they embellish stories to make God look good. We all want to believe these things to be true. I received one here that said God was glorified by saving 400 Christians who went up to the mountain to celebrate Christmas because they weren't permitted to celebrate Christmas on the 25th, so they celebrated it up on the mountain on the 26th and their life was spared. It's a false report. It's a false report. But we so want to believe it, don't we? You know, we so want to see something substantial with our eyes. We really want to know, God, why did you let this happen? I want to see you. It's not a bad heart. We want to see God glorified. But the answer of true faith says God had millions of reasons for doing what he did. And you know what? We may never know one of those reasons. But God knows them. Job finally understood this. At the end of Job, you know, up until the last four chapters of Job, Job and his friends, the whole purpose of it is to justify God's ways, to demonstrate that evil in the world is the result of sin. That's the theme. But the end of Job is God ultimately justifies himself. Because of who he is, he shows Job that pain and suffering are consistent with an omnipotent and benevolent God. Job is a righteous man. He suffers incredible loss. He suffers as a result of natural disasters, a lot of natural and man-made disasters. And he loses it all. He loses his livestock, his farm, his servants, his children. He's sitting in a heap of ashes. He's scraping boils off his skin, and his wife is telling him to curse God and die. And it gets worse, because then three friends show up, and they try to comfort Job by telling him all the things they know about God. These three theologians come, and they spend 35 chapters debating retribution theology, belief that God is punishing Job for some sin in his life. Eliphaz says to Job, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Job's three friends, you know, they could be so convincing. When you read it, if you're ever in Job and you're reading it, you're saying, yeah, these things are true, you know? You read it, they're convincing. They give convincing arguments, except for one thing. God doesn't agree with them at the end. After listening to the friends' empty accusations and Job's protesting, God reveals himself to Job in the last four chapters. And he asks him a long series of rhetorical questions. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you send forth lightning? Can you make the rain, the snow, and the hail? Do you give the horse his might? Can you tame the great sea creatures? Is it by your understanding that eagles soar? Who made the ostrich stupid? And by the end of it, God is finished. Job is humbled and he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted. And he repents in dust and ashes before a sovereign God. And what's especially fascinating about the whole thing is God never told Job why the whole thing happened. Job is left with faith to wrestle through what's going on. and faith ultimately in God's omnipotence and His goodness. At the end, he's convinced more than ever that God is in control of all things, and his faith is strengthened, and he's renewed. See, it's ironic. The greatest comfort that Job could receive is that God is sovereign. How much better was that than the comfort he was getting from the man-made, people-pleasing reasons that they had? They always had to come up with reasons, and it's the same way in the church today. The most comforting thing that we could tell anyone in going through any affliction is that God is sovereign. That's the only kind of comfort that builds faith. That's the only kind of comfort that after having four daughters die in a shipwreck, that Horatio Spafford could say, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." What a confession of faith. Whatever my lot. Understanding that God's sovereign hand in calamity is our greatest comfort, because it leaves things in the hands of an all-wise, perfect Creator. So whatever we face, when we face difficult times, trials to varying degrees in our lives, death of loved ones, physical illness, disappointments, persecution, broken relationships, your greatest solace is that God is right there and in control of every detail, and He will work it together for good if you love God and are called according to His purpose. At the end, Job can only do one thing. He can only put his hand over his mouth. He can say nothing. And nothing is at times the best response that we can give to someone. Nothing sometimes is the best response to dealing with calamity in our own lives. You know, we so want to help people. You know, we want to help people get it out and fix it, get it right. Sometimes it's best just to listen, put your hand over your mouth. You know, as the readers of Job now, we have a glimpse behind the curtain of heaven. Job kind of opens up the curtain of heaven, so we understand it from an eternal thing of what's going on here. But when dealing with our own struggles in life and our own personal disasters, we get no glimpses behind the curtain of heaven. We don't know what's going on. And it's arrogant, and we're following after the error of Job's friends to answer questions on which only God knows the answer to. And that's the lesson of Job. Let God be God, let every man be a liar. How then do we respond to the problem of pain? Three things in conclusion to summarize. Three things. One is don't cower. Don't cower. Don't be afraid that you have to guard God's reputation. God didn't. He is love. He is omnipotent. God is the director of all things. He's occurred. Everything that has occurred in human history, He is in control of. As I heard it said, there's no maverick molecules. Don't miss the opportunity when faced with something to affirm the true character and power of God, who created all things, as the book of Colossians says, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Don't be afraid of a sovereign God, to proclaim a sovereign God. Number two, avoid attempting to explain what God has not explained. Be careful in assigning blame to circumstances, whether they be natural disasters or individually. Don't be afraid to be silent where the Scripture is silent. Jesus is basically silent. He says, "All things, this is for the glory of God. And then let's go and work the works now. Let's go do it." He doesn't really get into the whole theology of why this happened. Are the people in Indonesia, you can imagine the disciples today, are the people of Indonesia and Sri Lanka more sinful than others? Did God send a tsunami because of the paganism in Asia? Well, consider this. If that's the case, why didn't the waves differentiate between Christians and non-Christians? Between Hindus in India, or Muslims in Indonesia, or Buddhists in Thailand, and Christians received no special treatment in this. The only reason why they were less killed is because they were less there. Remember God's words to Job's friends. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Just to be careful about that. At the same time, that needs to be balanced, because we're in no position to argue, as some, that there's no link between sin and tragedy. The Bible makes it clear that indeed God does respond to specific sin with cataclysmic natural disaster. Just ask Sodom and Gomorrah. May our confession be as that of Job. where Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too woeful, or too wonderful for me, which I did not know, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. May Job's humility serve as a model for our own. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 35, the depth, the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can become His counselor? Or Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. Unless God reveals a specific purpose, unless He reveals His purpose, let's keep our hands over our mouths. Affirm His sovereignty and His goodness, but hold back from placing absolute blame on human agents. Number three, seek to glorify God by working the works of God while it is day. That's the conclusion of our text here. Jesus told His disciples, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so the works of God would be displayed in him. We now must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when it will be no more work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When confronted with the blind man, Jesus healed the man and displayed the glory of God. In response to the death of Lazarus, Jesus brought life from the dead. And following the Lord's example, may we bring life. May we mourn with those who mourn as Jesus did. May we weep as Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. May we weep with those who weep. When faced with unspeakable grief and suffering and that's occurred where literally millions of people in South Asia, you know, every believer, every one of us who identify ourselves with Jesus Christ are called to prayer, concern, compassion, generosity, and sympathy. Beyond this, also, we need to seize the opportunity of this or any disaster. You know, because sometimes you're going to have personal things with people. They're going through things that are unsaved. Seize the opportunity with those around us to bring forth the life-changing power of the gospel. Bring life from the dead. Because it is still the day. You know, as long as there are people perishing, it will still be the day to preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God that brings life out of death. There's no question that pain and suffering and catastrophes do create a rift in logic between the event and an all-loving, sovereign God. To those that don't know Him, it seems completely incompatible. And even His children at times shake their fists at God and say, you know, I wish I knew the answer why you let this happen. It's human nature to assume that every natural effect has a humanly natural and logical cause. But God's ultimate response to pain shuts all mouths. It puts an end to all questions. It doesn't answer the question the way we would like, but it answers the question once and for all. His answer to suffering is the gospel. His answering to suffering is the cross. The cross on which His only Son was pierced through for us. So to all who grieve, He says, look on Him who is acquainted with your grief. To all who are sorrowful, He says, look to the man of sorrows. To the rejected of the world, He says, I was despised and rejected. To those in pain, He says, I was wounded, oppressed, and afflicted. To the sin-sick soul, He says, I was bruised for your iniquity. And all of His children who are burdened and heavy laden, He says, come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. That's the answer that God gives us to the problem of pain. And thankfully, God's answers are far better than any human reasoning could fabricate. May God's answer stop our mouths. Amen.